1 Samuel 28,
verses 3 through 25. This is a strange enough passage that perhaps reading through it ahead of time and then going through it again as we go will be useful. So please follow along with me as we go through 1 Samuel 28. Whoever's running the PowerPoint, then after we go through it, I'm sure you'll have to back up again. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him at Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams, or by Urim, or by prophets. Then Samuel said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I might go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Divine for me by spirit, and bring up for me whoever I shall name to you." The woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" But Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" He said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" The woman said to Saul, "I see a God coming up out of the earth." And he said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel. And he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." Then Samuel fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. The woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to what you have said to me. Now therefore you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his servants together with the woman urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fatted calf in her house, and she quickly killed it. And she took flour and kneaded it, and baked unleavened bread of it. And she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night. So our God, we have heard your perfect inspired, preserved, and fully authoritative word. Would you help me now to speak about it truly? Let us all listen carefully, understand wisely, interpret accurately, and apply usefully to our lives. We ask through Jesus. Amen. This is a heavy passage. I'm titling the sermon, "A Demise is Pronounced." And so we'll wade our way into it with something a little less heavy that I hope will begin to help us think about the point. This last winter, I had the misfortune of getting stuck in my in-laws' driveway. They have a gravel driveway that they intentionally kind of pack down with snow every winter so that it makes a nice surface for driving on. But the problem was we had had some melting and then we got some rain and it was incredibly slippery. And I got just a little too far off of the back side of it. And it slopes down pretty steeply into their backyard there. And I couldn't get any traction. And I was trying as best as I could to inch my way forward without doing anything that was going to get me more stuck. And I recognized in the back of my mind, if I can't get out of here, I'm going to have to go in and ask for help, which is a humbling thing. And I know my father-in-law is going to come out and drive this car right out of here without any problem. And so when I finally admitted I'm not getting anywhere, I went in and I asked, could a couple of you come help push me out? The brother-in-law was in there too. But sure enough, Tiffany's dad came out and he said, well, let me just try. And then he turned it into a lesson on how to drive vehicles out of places where you were stuck, just like I knew what happened. But here's the point of the story. I knew that it was better for me to eat that humble pie than it was to try something more crazy and get even more stuck where getting out was going to be even harder. I mean, we weren't in a situation there where it was ever going to be impossible, but it could have been a whole lot more work. And as I was thinking about this passage, that struck me as a lighthearted, a far less serious example of what's going on with Saul here. His whole life has been a cycle of him refusing to humble himself, getting in a deeper and deeper rut of self-will, to the point where you wonder, is he ever going to get out of this? God has demonstrated over and over again through history that when someone comes to him with true humility, he is ready and willing to save and to deliver. But we must be willing to humble ourselves. There are other kings in the history of Israel against whom God pronounced judgment, even personal death. But when they humbled themselves, he rescued them. He forgave. He gave them a reprieve. And so with Saul, as you watch his life unfold, you're hungry for him as another human being, even though you know how the story goes. Come on, Saul. Just give in. Just humble yourself to God before you can't turn around. But what we see in the life of Saul is our central theme for this sermon, that persistent self-will can lead to an unknown point of no return from God's final judgment. Persistent self-will can lead to an unknown point of no return from God's final judgment. We never know when we will lose our last opportunity to repent, to turn from self-will. It might be that the heart just becomes so hard that it finds itself impossible to turn. It might be that life ends abruptly and unexpectedly. We don't know what that point will be. And so as we consider Saul's life today, I'd like to call all of us away from persistent self-will. If you are a believer, by God's grace, He has done a monumental thing in turning you, making that initial conversion from a life of self-will to a life of following Jesus. If you're not a believer, this still needs to happen. But the life of faith is one of continually turning from self-will to faith in God. And so ultimately the call is the same. The only difference is a matter of degree. So as we come to chapter 28 now, we step away briefly from David. Remember last week, his dilemma of being in servitude to the Philistine king Achish. We're stepping away from David's dilemma to see what's happening with Saul, and Saul's situation is far more desperate. Chronologically, this chapter actually goes between 29 and 30. In chapter 29, we're going to see how David is not allowed by the Philistine lords to go into battle with them. In chapter 30, we'll see how God uses that in the life of David and those who are following him to preserve life. Those two chapters thematically go together. So as God breathed out this scripture through the human author, we get chapter 28 first, which happens right about the same time as chapter 30. And we'll consider, once again, how persistent self-will can lead to an unknown point of no return from God's final judgment. And consider this through four movements, four main points. First of all, let's take note of deafening silence. Deafening silence in verses 3 through 7. Our passage begins, "Now Saul had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city." We heard this a few chapters ago. "And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land." A medium was basically a spiritist, a pagan spiritualist. One that could have been involved in any of a number of the various dark arts. A necromancer was specifically one of those people who specialized in communicating with the dead. Best as we can understand the terms as they get translated from Hebrew, and the ideas that went along with them. Now, this is important for a few reasons. When it observes that Saul had put them out of the land, firstly, we see that presumably Saul had done this in an effort to keep God's law. There was a time in Saul's reign where he was paying attention for whatever reason to obeying God's law. Deuteronomy 18, 9-14 had been very clear about these pagan practices. "When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer, or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you are about to dispossess, listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this." The reason that God forbade these dark arts was not that they didn't work. It seems that in many cases they did. The problem is that it was looking for spiritual guidance from someone other than the Lord. It was allying oneself with the kingdom of darkness rather than the kingdom of light. God was very clear here that it was because of practices like these that the Canaanite peoples were doomed for a horrific destruction at the hands of Israel. It's a very serious thing to take one's guidance from dark spirituality rather than from God. Scripture doesn't take many pains to explain how these forms of pagan worship and occult practices worked, but it's very clear about some of the associations. Later on in Deuteronomy, in chapter 32, verses 16 and 17, Moses recounts how Israel, in their wanderings, had stirred God to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations that they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods that they had never known, to new gods that they had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. So behind these pagan practices of worship were demons. Moses was very clear. Fallen angelic forces. Paul echoes the same idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 19 to 20. What do I imply then, he asks, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. So, these dark arts are not just harmless fun. They're not an acceptable alternative for finding guidance in life. They have no place for Christians. You're either seeking your guidance from God or you're seeking your guidance from something evil. So God had been very clear, and Saul at one point, at least externally, embraced this. The tragedy for Saul is that at one point he actually cared about honoring God with regard to mediums and necromancers. But now what verse 3 is establishing is that between Samuel being dead and the mediums and necromancers being put out of the land, Saul has very few options, good or bad, from hearing from the spirit realm. He can't go to God's revelation, and he can't go to the dark side. And Saul is desperate. Why? Well, verse 4 clarifies. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. If you consider the locations that are mentioned here in verse 4, with other locations that are mentioned in the chapters before and after, as David is moving around with Achish, what we see is that what makes this situation so desperate is that the Philistines have taken the battle from being kind of a skirmishing on the fringes, on the border territories, where they have now pulled their armies all together. Probably all five Philistine city-states have banded together, and they're marching into the heart of Israel. They're taking the battle into the plains, where their greatest military advantage, their chariots, will be most advantageous. Fighting in the mountainous areas, these chariots were not quite as useful, but in the plains area, they could be devastating against the Hebrew foot soldiers. Saul has no choice but to go and resist their advance. He can't ignore this, but he knows he's outgunned, outmanned. And he's desperately afraid. Verse 5 describes this. He was afraid. His heart trembled greatly. If you remember verse 20 that I read, he was so afraid that he stopped eating. This is definitely not a bold warrior's preparation for battle. He's trembling in his boots. Added to that is the fact that the one who is the rightfully anointed king of Israel, David, has now joined the enemy. And, you know, regardless of what we'll discuss next week about whether God would end up having David join in the battle or not, Saul knows David is with the Philistines, and he knows what kind of a warrior David is. Saul is finding himself the enemy of God's anointed king. And by the way, parenthesis, this is the position of any person who is still living in self-will, in their sin, unconverted. They're living as an enemy of God's anointed king. Saul has once and for all rejected this king, and now he finds God utterly and completely silent toward him. It appears that he wanted some direction from God about how he should approach this battle with the Philistines. It was common for Hebrew kings to ask God for wisdom about what they should do in a battle. Should I go? Should I not? How should I go about fighting? And God would give directions, sometimes through dreams, as is mentioned here, sometimes through the priests, which is what Scripture says here. Saul inquired of the Lord, and the Lord did not answer either by dreams or by Urim. Remember, this is kind of the yes-no answer that you could get through the priests using these mysterious things that they would keep in their priestly garments. And then, or by prophets. Well, you remember, Saul had seen to it that there weren't any prophets left. Any priests. He'd kill all the priests except one who ran away to David. Samuel was dead, and Samuel had led a school for prophets, but certainly, having rejected Samuel, Saul had also rejected these guys. We don't know. Perhaps he tried to himself use this Urim and Thummim to try to find God's answer himself, but it clearly wasn't working. God wasn't using these things the way he normally did. Saul wasn't getting any word from God. So, the terror of facing the Philistines is compounded with the fact that he has no way of knowing God's direction. Wisdom will recognize that there is no more terrifying position than this for anyone. To be left in God's silence. In fact, this should have been a terrifying situation for Saul, regardless of whether there was war. The problem is, he wasn't going looking to hear what God had to say until he was desperate. He went on living for himself, not asking God for direction until he was in a desperate situation, and then he found he couldn't listen to God at all. This is a tragic characteristic of far too much of humanity. We don't want to hear what God has to say until we find ourselves in a tough spot. Brothers and sisters, by God's grace, with His Spirit at work in us, He blesses us with the desire to hear what He has to say, even when things are going well. Have you lived in this blessing? Do you experience it as a daily reality? That even when you're feeling strong, you pause and ask God, okay, how do I use this energy that I have right now? It is a great blessing. Let us receive it joyfully. Psalm 32, verses 1 through 6, speak about this blessing. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away, as through my groaning all day long. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. So he's recounting the blessing of walking with God, constantly asking God to guide him away from sin and forgive him of sin. And then his application, verse 6, is, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to God at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they will not reach him. What the psalmist is calling us to is a life that is habitually reaching out to God in prayer, no matter whether life is going well or not. Because the person who waits until they're in trouble often finds themselves unable to reach out to God. They don't have the capacity to really, truly, humbly reach out to Him. To reach out to Him just as the genie in a bottle to get you out of trouble is not true humility. That's the kind of situation Saul finds himself in. And so, in his desperation, verse 7, he tells his servants to seek him out a medium, one of the very people who he had put out of the land before. And we don't know if they knew right away where to find this woman or whether it took them a little while, but we do see that eventually they found a woman, a medium, who lived at Endor. As one man put it, Saul said, well, if we can't get an answer from heaven, let's try hell. That was his response to the deafening silence. Persistent self-will has led him to a point of no return from God's final judgment. So, he goes to this medium with a desperate summons. Point number 2, a desperate summons in verses 8 through 14. Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. Getting to Endor would have required skirting around the Philistine camp and kind of through Philistine-possessed territory. So he's not only disguising himself so that this woman won't recognize him, he's probably even more than that, disguising himself so that he won't be recognized and captured if he runs into any Philistine scouts. I do practically wonder how a man who was head and shoulders taller than everybody else in Israel went about disguising himself, but that's not something that the author is intent to describe for us. Saul comes to the woman at night and says, divine for me by a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you. The woman, of course, points out to Saul right away, well, she doesn't know he's Saul yet. Surely you know that what Saul has done, how he has cut off all the mediums and necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for me? She suspects that perhaps he's even one of Saul's agents going around trying to ensnare anyone who is still going against his decree. But Saul assures her, swears in God's name. He takes the name of the Lord in vain again. We've seen Saul do this over and over again. As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. He takes God's name in vain as an assurance to her that she will not be punished for doing what God has condemned. Oh, to what depths Saul has fallen. Now, we don't know exactly how this woman would have gone about calling a spirit from the dead, what her typical practices were. Once again, God is entirely unconcerned for us to even know how this works, not just here, but in Scripture in general. We do get a clue in Isaiah 8:19, when it refers to people doing these practices as those who chirp and mutter. So it seems like there would have been some various incoherent, babblings and murmurings that were going along, that were supposed to be part of the theatrical show, that were calling these spirits from the dead. Probably not all that unlike the various incantations and spells that you've seen pictured in various magic scenes or whatever. I'm talking about dark magic. So, and these were supposed to summon the dark forces from the underworld, the dark powers. The point here is how far Saul has fallen, as Matthew Henry puts it. Saul, who refused to listen to the word of God, stooped to try and hear the muttering voice. He wouldn't listen to God as God spoke clearly through Samuel and in so many other ways. Now he must stoop to try to hear the chirps and mutters. It's really astonishing. Commenting on verse number 10, where Saul swears to this woman that no punishment would come to her, the Jewish Midrash, one of their rabbinical collections of writings, said this: "Whom did Saul resemble at this moment? A woman who is with her lover and swears by the life of her husband." Saul is committing astonishing spiritual adultery here. It's no wonder God won't talk to him. The God whose jealousy burns hot. Saul deserved this silence. Well, the seance continues. The woman said, "Who shall I bring up for you?" He said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, and the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." And the king said, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" We don't know in verse 12 what it was about seeing Samuel that made her finally recognize Saul. It's one of the unanswered questions in this chapter. But what does seem clear by the fact that she shrieks in apparent horror when Samuel actually comes is that nothing like this had ever happened to her before. Perhaps she was used to duping people, and now she actually found herself face to face with a spirit, which was unusual. Perhaps she was used to interacting with demonic forces, and when she actually saw Samuel, one of the most recognizable men in all Israel, she was horrified. Something happened here that she was not expecting. But Saul, in his desperation, urges her to press forward. Now, one of the other questions that everybody has on this passage is this really Samuel? Because it's so unusual. We don't see this sort of thing happening in Scripture. Nothing like this ever happens anywhere else recorded in Scripture. It seems so unlike what we see described elsewhere of how God would work, that he would actually allow the spirit of Samuel to come in some kind of a manifestation that this woman could see him. But that does appear to be what the passage says when we take it at face value. God is sovereign. He can work in this way. He had just one more thing to say to Saul. Saul wonders what she sees when she shrieks this way. And she says, "I see a God coming up out of the earth." The word there is Elohim. It can kind of be an ambiguous term. It doesn't have to refer even to a divinity. It can refer to any being from the spirit world in various contexts. This is the word she used. This is the word that is recorded in Scripture. She sees this coming up out of the earth, and he said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel and bowed his face to the ground and paid homage. Throughout Samuel's whole life, it seems that this distinctive robe had been part of his appearance. Remember, from his youngest days, every year his mom would bring him a new robe as he ministered in the temple. It seems that this had kind of become his distinctive characteristic. One of the things that made him recognizable was this kind of cloak that he wore. And so now, as she describes this to Saul, he knows, yes, this is Samuel. And this cloak had been a prominent object in Samuel's relationship with Saul. Do you remember when Samuel had told Saul years before that God had rejected him from being king? He had grabbed on to Samuel's robe to keep him from going away, and the robe had torn. And Samuel had said, "The Lord has torn the kingdom away from you." So we have a masterpiece of historical narrative here, as this image is used to tie this whole relationship together from years past to now between Saul and Samuel. How did this actually work? We don't know. I suspect that in some way it was really Samuel, but I don't know that for sure, and various commentators disagree. One commentator by the name of John Woodhouse says it well, though. He said, "It seems far more likely to me that the Lord sent Samuel to Saul on this evening, just as on a very different occasion he sent Moses and Elijah to Jesus." We do see in some instances this sort of thing happening, an old prophet being sent to speak for God again. But in this case, it's not the same kind of glorious reassurance that God was with someone that the disciples experienced on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah. This is a tragic demonstration that persistent self-will can lead to an unknown point of no return from God's final judgment. And so God honors Saul's desperate summons only for the reason of pronouncing judgment. We'll hear about it now. Number 3, a devastating sentence in verses 15 through 19. Keep in mind that it appears that Saul can't actually see or hear this apparition of Samuel himself. It's the medium who sees it. That's why she's called a medium. She's kind of going between him, between Saul and the one with whom he wants to communicate, Samuel. So she's having to relay the messages to Saul. It seems like that's the way that this probably would have worked. I don't know how you capture that in a coloring page. So kids, that's why your coloring page actually shows the image there, and it shows Saul seeing it. But, you know, I'm just impressed there was a coloring picture about it for you to work on. So it seems like she's relaying the messages to Saul. And here's how the conversation goes. Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answers, "I am in great distress, For the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, neither by prophets or by dreams. One man notes that Saul leaves out the detail of God not answering him by Urim, and suggests that possibly this is because Saul knows that it was his murder of so many priests that keeps that from working. He wants to avoid his own responsibility, and he wants to put the responsibility on God. He's not answering me by dreams or by prophets. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do. And Samuel said, well, before we get there, just notice what Saul is asking for. He wants direction. I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do. God won't speak to me, and the Philistines are warring against me. What shall I do? Maybe he wants to talk battle strategy. Maybe he wonders if he should sue for peace, make terms, allow his people to become servants of the Philistines, if it will avoid disaster. He's looking for any glimmer of hope that this battle may not go terribly. All too late, he wants to listen to the man whose godly direction he would not hear for years before. He is a living contradiction. Notice what's going on here yet again. Saul is trying to overrule God when God won't speak to him, by finding his own way to hear what only God can tell him. God won't speak to me, therefore I'm summoning you to get you to tell me what God is refusing to tell me. He's trying to turn Samuel against God. See what he's doing there? Saul is so blindly stuck in his self-will that even when he knows God is opposing him, he's still trying to force God's hand. What foolishness. One pastor said, Saul wants to know the plan of God while ignoring the will of God. Saul wants to know the plan of God while ignoring the will of God. Brothers and sisters, let this never be us. To the degree that people in the world around us have any interest in God, this often describes them. They recognize that there's a being greater than them, and that they could use his help and his direction from time to time. They'd love for him to tell them what's going to happen in life, but they don't want to follow his will. But that's not how God describes the life of a believer. A believer commits to knowing and doing the will of God, trusting that the plan of God is good. Because in the gospel, in the good news of Jesus, in the accomplishments of his Son on our behalf, we have found God to be good. We know his promises to be true. We know what his great ultimate plan is, and so we walk now in his will, even though we might not see much of the path before us. What a blessed life that we are able to live. A blessed path from which Saul has turned. You might remember Saul's interaction with Samuel back in chapter 15. This is one of the final pronouncements that the kingdom had been taken away from him. This is the instance that seems to be the center point, the climax of Saul's rejection of God, was when he was told to conquer the Amalekites and to save nothing. And instead, what they did was kill the soldiers and the people that they didn't want, but they kept the best of the livestock, and he kept the king of the Amalekites alive. He had his own reasons for disobeying God, and then he tried to pretend to Samuel that it would be all okay. And this was God's word to Saul through Samuel then, and years before in 1 Samuel 15. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? God tells Saul, here's what I've wanted from you, Saul. Trust me and obey me. That's what I want. I don't want you to disobey me, collect all kind of impressive things that you say you're going to sacrifice to me. Just obey me. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. The reason you even need to make a sacrifice is because you haven't obeyed and you haven't listened before. Why don't we just make the sacrifices unnecessary and obey and listen in the first place? But listen to the striking thing. I think Saul had probably already cast out the mediums and the necromancers before this interaction with Samuel in chapter 15. Because listen to Saul's illustration. To obey is better than sacrifice, to listen than the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. I think Samuel throws a gut punch there and says, Saul, you just got rid of all the witchcraft in this kingdom, but your rebellion is just like it. And yet Saul had not repented. He went on trying to manage and bully and use God for his own ends. And now he's come to the point of no return. And still, up to this point, before chapter 28, the judgment that God had pronounced against Saul had only been that the kingdom would be taken away from him. In spite of all the horrors of his sin, God had been so patient with him. Up until this moment, Saul could have repented. He could have acknowledged David as the rightful king. He could have abdicated the throne. He could have lived to a good old age with his son still alive, blessed to be under the rule of God's anointed King David. And he wouldn't do it. And so here's what he hears from Samuel. Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned away from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for he has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day." Saul is not getting any new information from God through Samuel to this point. He's just getting restatement of what he'd already heard. He hadn't been listening before, so now God's not going to tell him anything new. He's going to repeat the same thing with one new detail. Verse 19, "Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me," meaning in death. "The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." To this point, Saul's death had not been part of his judgment. He could have humbled himself and lived longer, and his sons, and so many of the soldiers that no doubt he had come to love. But he wouldn't. 1 Chronicles 10, verses 13 and 14 describe, "So Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the commandment of the Lord." That's referring to with Amalek. "And also consulted a medium, seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. This was the last nail in his coffin. This act of rebellion, trying to keep controlling his own life by going somewhere other than God for direction. There comes a time in the life of any unrepentant human being when the only word that remains to be heard from God is one of judgment. It's a terrifying thing. Oh, how blessed we are to be able to listen to God and love what we hear. The book of Hebrews, which we went through a few years ago, is a call for Jewish believers who had come to faith in Jesus to not turn away amid the difficulties of first century Christian life and go back to more comfortable, Christless Judaism. There are a number of warnings in that passage, in that letter. We suspect it might have been a sermon that was written down. Hebrews 3, 7 to 13 quotes Psalm 95 and says this: "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." So with that illustration of God's judgment against Old Testament Israel, the writer then says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Brothers and sisters, history has lost count of how many people appeared to be walking with the Lord, but they allowed to slip into their lives persistent habits of self-will that led to an unknown point of no return from God's final judgment. And Hebrews says, don't go there. Don't even take a step down the path of self-will. Later on in chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 12, "Therefore lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may be put what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." That book of Hebrews is mainly about not rejecting Jesus. And the end of Saul's life in 1 Samuel has become a parable of that same danger of rejecting God's anointed. Don't persist in self-will, even if it would make life more comfortable. Bow to God's anointed and walk in God's blessing under Him. Stick with Him. Humble yourself and you will be healed. That's the call and the promise of Hebrews and of 1 Samuel. Saul would not. And so finally, we move quickly to a doomed supper. We went through it once, and I'll just summarize it now. Saul falls full length on the floor. He hadn't eaten for quite some time, and he doesn't feel like eating now. But eventually, at the urging of this woman and his servants, he accepts a meal that is really a feast fit for a king. It wasn't all that common for them to have meat in an ordinary meal in those days, but she had a fatted calf, the choicest food she could offer, and she prepared it for him. She prepared a meal fit for a king, and he finally consents to eat it with unleavened bread. And Saul, much like a prisoner on death row, gets a sumptuous last meal that he could barely enjoy. Saul's reign had started with a lavish meal as well. Back in chapter 9 of 1 Samuel, verse 22, Samuel and one of his servants had been looking for his lost donkeys. You remember that? It had been about 40 years before this. Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought them to the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. So they showed up in a town looking for donkeys. They found Samuel, who they hoped could tell them where to find them. He said, "Don't worry, your donkeys have been found, but you're invited to this meal." And then they find themselves as the guests of honor. So the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set them before Saul, the choicest cuts of meat. And Samuel said, "See, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed, that you might eat with the guests." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And when they came down from the high place into the city, the bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called Saul up on the roof, "Up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul rose, both he and Samuel, and went out into the street. And as Saul then prepared to leave the town is when Samuel told him, "You know what this has all been about, is that you're God's choice to be the king of Israel." So Saul's reign as king began with a luxurious meal with the prophet of God, ends with a sumptuous meal with a minister of darkness. As one man put it, he had a last supper with the underworld. Jesus' last meal before his death, his last Passover, is also called the Last Supper. But there was only one person at that meal for whom it was really his last meal. Who was it? Judas. Judas, like Saul, was hardened in self-will, trying to manipulate and force Jesus into reigning the way Judas wanted him to, until he reached the point of no return that he hadn't expected to come to either. He didn't know it would be his last meal until it was too late. Friends, we must never pick a fight with God, trying to bully him into blessing us living in our own self-willed way. We will not win. Persistent self-will can lead to an unknown point of no return from God's final judgment. And so in the end, Saul was forsaken by God and condemned. This happened to him because of his own sin. But Jesus, at his Last Supper, was headed to the cross so that he could be left in heavenly silence on the cross to take the punishment for ours. He was rejected so so that we could be welcomed. Through Jesus, His perfect life, His substitutionary death, His victorious resurrection and His glorious ascension, and His indwelling Spirit, God still speaks to us. We deserve to live in the same silence that Saul experienced. Because of Jesus, God is speaking to us most loudly through His Son. Back to the beginning of that book of Hebrews, verses 1 to 4 of chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Friends, we are incredibly blessed to have God speaking to us through His Son. To have His Spirit working in our hearts so that we listen. To have His written Word. Let us be careful listeners. As one man put it, often what we understand to be God's silence just means that we're not listening to what He's already been saying. Have you ever had a time of consternation in your life where you really, maybe you were grieved because you just felt like heaven was hardened against you? Well, for the believer, God's not going to stop speaking to us, but He might say, why don't you listen to what I've already been telling you? Is there a sin that He's calling you to turn from? Is there a path of obedience that He's calling you to walk in? Is there a step of humility that He's calling you to take? The more carefully you listen to God, the more you'll find Him speaking. I might go from thinking that He had nothing to say to you to having Him, to being blessed by what He's saying at every turn through His Word, through the encouragement of other believers. Perhaps the key is to stop and listen. I've been immensely encouraged to hear how some of you have been listening to God. One of you gave up drinking any alcohol, not because it's wrong, but because it was preventing a pursuit of excellence. It was numbing the mind and just giving a lethargy. And so this one of you said, I'm done with it. That was listening to God. Others of you have been carefully seeking guidance about how to interact in difficult interpersonal situations where you would have spoken quickly and hastily before, but now you're pausing to think carefully and say, what would God say about how I should respond in this interaction? You're listening to God. Kids, one of the main ways God speaks to you is through wise Christian parents. Having a hard heart against what your parents say, be very careful. That's a step on the path of having a hard heart toward what God says. Spouses, be careful to listen to the voice of your spouse, even when you don't like what you might be hearing. There are a wealth of godly wisdom for you. We could go on and on down the list. What a blessing it is to be able to listen to God. Against this dark backdrop of Saul's final days, in which we see that persistent self-will can lead to an unknown point of no return from God's final judgment, the good news of salvation in Jesus and the capacity by the new birth to listen to God and love what we hear shines so brightly. How blessed we are. But let me pause in thankful prayer. Our God, thank you that you speak to us. We confess that we don't deserve it. We see so much of Saul in ourselves naturally. But thank you that by your Spirit you put into us the same glorious characteristics that you put into David. And that we're perfectly lived in perfect righteousness by its great Son, our Savior Jesus. Thank you that we have a Savior who always carefully listened to the word of his Father, who never lived a second in self-will. Thank you that it's his righteousness in which we stand by faith. And thank you that it's his DNA, his characteristics, his Spirit in us, by your gracious help, changing us to be like him.